tree. We want to consider together a worthy walk, which is found in primarily verses 2 and 3. But we'll begin in verse 1, Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. May God bless to us the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we truly desire that we might grasp this morning a worthy walk. You've called us to walk in a particular way, and we desire to do that. We are weak. We need strength, spiritual resolve. We need your help, Father. Pray that you would strengthen each one of us to know what this is about. And not only that, but to then walk in it. So may the Holy Spirit be our teacher and our helper, all for the glory of our Lord Jesus. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know, as I look out this morning, there are many relationships that are here. There are husbands and wives. There are parents and children. There are grandparents and grandchildren. There are friends. I trust that we are friends. There are believers and, it's possible, unbelievers here this morning. The most common designation in the church to describe the relationships that exist among us is that of brother and sister. Brothers and sisters. Of course, there are elders and deacons, and there are elders in the congregation, but the most common prevalent designation for all of us together is that we are brothers and we are sisters. All relationships in the church boil down just to that. The most fundamental of relationships among people in a family, not just parents and children, but brothers and sisters, siblings. In the Bible, in the church, the relationship that is described as brothers and sisters is because of another relationship that exists between those brothers and sisters and the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they are brothers and sisters because of Christ, because He has put them into this family. And this relationship that we have to our Lord Jesus is because He is Savior, He is Redeemer, He is the Mediator, He is Lord, He is God. The writer to the Hebrews describes a relationship that Jesus sees between Himself and believers as between, here am I and the children you, God, have given me. I am an elder brother with brothers and sisters. These descriptions are familial descriptions. They describe family. They describe relationship. Some families have trouble. Trouble with parents and children. Trouble between children. They exist all around the world, those kinds of families. What a terrible disappointment it must be to God if there is trouble amongst brothers and sisters in the family. Not only a relationship among ourselves and a relationship with Jesus because of what He has done for us, but there's another relationship because of that. Our relationship to the Father. And we all understand Father as a father with children. Relationships, big. I mean, it's a wonderful relationship between a father and his sons and his daughters. I speak from that, from experience. No other relationship like it. It's unique. A parent with a child. And a child with a parent. And husbands and wives. These are all unique relationships. What is a relationship? Well, it's the way in which people connect together, or the way in which ideas connect together. There's something that binds them. And they are in unity with one another, or they ought to be. I mean, today, we are so saturated by technology that I dare say some people have a relationship with their cell phone. Right? Or their iPad. I mean, where's my iPad? As if the world has come to an end. Right? I mean, it's quite remarkable now if you see people walking or running on the road. It's either like this, holding that piece of equipment, or it's tucked on the arm, Velcro, and plugged in. Relationship. You may have seen that advert where a man takes all the phones from people in a group and puts them in a shredder, and they're all horrified. My life has come to an end. My cell phone has been destroyed. You see, we live in a different world. We have lost social skills. We have lost interaction. We don't understand what it means to be in relationship anymore. We are distancing ourselves from each other. This relationship that exists this morning, brothers and sisters, is the closest relationship apart from you directly with Christ and the Father. In fact, what that relationship describes is that what goes on in heaven between Father, Son, and Spirit ought to go on between us. Because we're the same family. We're one in Christ. The Bible talks about marriage as a relationship. In fact, it's a very unique relationship in Scripture between a man and a woman who are called a husband and a wife for particular reasons. But the uniqueness of the marriage relationship is in two ways. Number one, it is grounded in creation, and it is grounded in covenant. And it doesn't matter who gets married, where they get married, when they get married, what century they get married, what color of skin they are when they get married. That relationship goes back before the fall to creation. And it's unique. In fact, it is called, they are no longer two, but one. Something happens in this relationship. It's even in Ephesians, isn't it? Chapter 5, 31 and 32. The relationship, a wife to a husband to Christ, the church. It's a picture of the church, marriage. What about being a parent with your children? It's another unique relationship. It's the bond of family. It's the bond of blood. It's close. I think all of us know this morning that by virtue of creation, we are united, related to Adam and Eve. By virtue of the fall, also related to Adam and Eve. So bound to them that we are like them. I mean, isn't that what Adam had a son in his own image, like him? Flesh and blood. That is what we are this morning. We all have different relationships in the church. Every relationship has highs and lows, has good times and bad times. And because we are sinners and because we are sinful, every relationship has lots of trouble at times and lots of tension at times. It's possible your heart is not right this morning in your relationship to your brother and sister in Jesus. It's possible. It's easy to happen. Jealousy, pride, vanity, whatever it is. It's possible to have a shallow relationship with your brother and sister. Hi, bye. That's it. Hi and bye in the church. God did not create us in the church, mean for us in the church to have these kinds of relationships. He meant for us to have a relationship like brother and sister, permanent, bound, together, beautiful, family. That's what brothers and sisters are, aren't they? Brothers and sisters with a common parent as Christians, God. And what binds us together is our Savior. And I don't want to say our common Savior, but I mean our only Savior. There's only one Savior, only one Lord. All members of a family, by common consent, agree that they will function in a certain way. I mean, that's what happens in my family. We know, all know what the common consent is in our family. You step out of the common consent, you're on your own. It's trouble. God means for us by common consent, His consent, that we are to be like this in a particular way. He's going to describe those, Paul, for us. Because we're in the church. And it's not some of us in the church who are to be like this, but if we are Christians, all of us are to be like this, as Paul will tell us. There are dysfunctional families. They're out there. And the line between that which is functional and dysfunctional is a very fine line. Disturbed families. Difficult families. They're there. That's a hard life. The verses before us this morning, particularly verse 2 and 3, are going to explain to us the success of relationships. I mean, I'd like all my relationships with all of you to be successful relationships, the way God intends, as brother and sister. Now, verse 2 and 3 give us the particulars, the specifics. Verse 1 gives us the broad statement. Paul urges the Ephesians to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. Broad, big, general statement. Walk worthy in this way because God has called you. You've been saved. And walking in a worthy manner is to walk in a particular way. It affects your conduct and your behavior, as we considered together last week. But when you look at verse 2 and verse 3, these are the specifics of walking worthy. These are the nuts and bolts. This is what a worthy walk is described by Paul to be like. Now, if I'm supposed to walk in this way, in a worthy way, the question becomes us, how shall I do it? Well, look at verse 2 and 3. Here's what Paul says. Walking in a worthy manner is like this. And here are five things he gives us. Number one, be humble. Be humble. Notice what the text says. Verse 1, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called with, verse 2, all humility. So be humble with all humility. Secondly, be gentle, he says, verse 2, and gentleness. Verse 3, be patient, he says, with patience. And verse 4, be loving, and how are you to be loving? Bearing with one another in love. And number five, be peaceable. Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace and be eager to do it. So notice those things. Be humble, be gentle, be patient, be loving, be peaceable. Now, when you look at all of those, you would have to be blind to not see that they are all describing relationship. I mean, bear with one another. How much closer can you get to relationship than that? It even tells us, with one another. I know as a Christian that I have been called to a particular kind of life because I'm a Christian, because of Christ. I know that doesn't just apply to me, it applies to all of us who are believers. Paul says to the Ephesians in verse 1 that all of them, he urges them all to walk in a worthy manner because Christ has called them. And they're to be like this, he says. So we have been called to a particular way of life, a new way of living. In fact, if you look at chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, be imitators of God. What a statement, right? Imitate God. Well, how do you imitate God? You have to know God. Relationship with God. You have to know things about God. Paul says, be imitators of God. So these are about our walking worthy of the calling to which we have been called. A new way of life, a new behavior. Notice he calls it a walk, this new life. Because it's the calling to which you have been called. A life that is characterized by different behavior. So when you look at these verses, it's often said the main point of them is unity. Verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it's often said that everything else, verse 2, is subservient to that end. Well, I think I can agree with that. I can see that to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, you have to have all that verse 2 talks about. I can see that. But I'm inclined to say that all of verse 2 and 3 go with the verb in verse 1, the verb of walk. I urge you, Paul says, to walk in this way. And how do you demonstrate what that way is? He tells us, verse 2 and 3. With all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity or the unity of the Spirit in peace. And walking is about your conduct, your behavior. And humility and gentleness and patience are about behavior and conduct. But they're about specific behaviors that belong to people who say they're Christians. A Christian ought to be known as a humble person. A Christian ought to be known as a gentle person, a patient person, a loving person, peaceable. Engaging in these activities so that there is unity in the church, in this bond. And I agree, I think, with commentators that verses 1 through 16 in chapter 4 is about unity. The big picture, verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace. Verse 13, he says, until we all attain the unity of the faith and manhood or maturity in Christ. And there are just a lot of inferences and statements, indications of unity and oneness. I mean, just look at verse 4, 5, and 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. I mean, how much more unity do you want? And will you notice, by the way, that in verses 2 and 3, which are the practical outworking of verse 1, the walking in a worthy manner in this way, Paul returns to doctrine in verses 4, 5, and 6, profound doctrine, which is all connected with his practice in verses 1, 2, and 3. He just can't get away from teaching. After he's begun with his practical section, he just has to say certain things about unity and oneness. And Paul speaks, you'll notice, of there is one body, this body of Jesus. He's talking about the church. And are we not a local church? This is about us. This is about the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus. And everything from verses 4 through 16 is about this body, this church. That everything that happens here is what happens in the church, or ought to happen. But you know, it could, just as we say it could be unity, that's big picture, it could easily be said, on the other hand, that love is the big picture in this section. Because you look at verse 2, he says, bearing with one another in love. Verse 15, speak the truth in love. Verse 16, when each part in the body, in the local church, when each part among you Ephesians, Paul says, is working properly, it makes the body grow. You hear that? When each part, each member, each one, each person is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now you can, by your attitude, destroy that. You can, by your behavior and your conduct and your practice and your thought life among your brothers and sisters, be the means of preventing that. This is sobering words. These are not words to take lightly or to roll your eyes at. This is serious. These are the words of Paul to this church at Ephesus. And if unity is going to be maintained in a church, then it's going to require everything in verses 2 and 3. All of these things. Because you see, all unity ultimately is expressed through identity. And what is our identity this morning? We are brothers and sisters, but more specifically, we are in Christ. In Christ. That's our identity. Isn't that identity the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? As simple as that. What is it that defines and distinguishes a believer from an unbeliever? Jesus Christ only. And therefore, when we define it like that, we're simply saying, if I am a Christian and I am in Christ, I'm in relationship to Christ. And if I'm to walk in a worthy manner, then I am to express my relationship with Jesus, not only with each other, but to Him as well, in this worthy walking. Because I've been called to it. So I would say to you this morning, as I say to myself, we are all to be identified with these qualities in verses 2 and 3. Your walk should be like this, specifically in this way. So take a look with me at verse 2. We are to walk, he says, with all humility. What does that mean? We're to be a humble people. There are few things that are more destructive to any relationship than arrogance and pride. That's what got Adam and Eve big trouble in the garden. Unbelief and pride. Happened to Satan, arrogance, pride. Just a casual reading of the Bible, a casual reading of the Bible will show you that God pays very specific attention to humility and pride. He treasures and values humility, but he despises and he sets himself against pride. He is against the proud. He will bring them down. He will destroy pride. You know, humility is such a vital element to being a Christian. So important, so necessary, that without it, without humility, there can be no gentleness, no patience, no bearing with one another in love. No eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If you don't get humility, the rest don't matter. It's like the fountainhead of all graces. In other words, humility is essential. Humility is preeminent. Humility is paramount. But what is it? Well, you might say it's the opposite of pride. That doesn't really explain it, does it? Doesn't really answer the question. Doesn't really tell us what it is. One of the great Puritans, William Gurnall, said that humility is the necessary veil to all other graces. To all other graces. Someone has said that humility is having the right view of oneself. You might not be aware of Elisha Coles, but Elisha Coles was a Puritan. Small Puritan. He wrote a great book. It's called God's Sovereignty. It's one of the best books you'll ever read on the sovereignty of God. Elijah Cole said, humility is to become nothing in ourselves. To become nothing in ourselves. There is no limit to the good that a person can do if she or he doesn't care who gets the credit. That's humility. There's no limit to the good a person can do if you don't care about who gets the credit. But we are big on credit. We like praise. We like adulation. We like importance. It's natural. We want those things. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that humility is the hallmark of the child of God. That by becoming a Christian, something so transparent, so transforming, life-changing has happened. You can see it. It's evident. I mean, a person who's become a Christian is not the same as they were before. If they are the same, they question whether they're Christians. It's life-changing, isn't it? In fact, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, that humility is counting others more significant than yourself. How many others? Everybody else more significant than ourselves. Paul says in that same chapter, Philippians chapter 2, that humility is having the mind of Christ. Being of the same mind as Jesus. Having His mind. What is the mind of Christ? Paul tells us in that very chapter, Jesus made Himself nothing. Jesus made Himself nothing, and being in the form of a servant, He did what? He humbled Himself. Now think about that. He made Himself nothing. Are you and I in the business of making ourselves nothing? Or in the business of making ourselves something? Humility is taking the lowest place and rejoicing in being able to do that. But not only that, rejoicing that others get better places than you. This is so counter to all that our world teaches us. In fact, can we not say that humility is ultimately going to be boiled down to the very essence of loving God and loving our neighbors, loving one another? Therefore, fulfill the law. Humility is the foundation of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. What is it to be a disciple of Jesus? It is self-denial. How much should you deny? Deny yourself, Jesus says. Proverbs 22, Solomon says that the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. I've often wondered, why did God give him riches? He didn't ask for it. He asked for wisdom. He asked for insight, for understanding. The very things that he says he was taught by his father, David. My son, be like this. And I think that's why he asked God when he did, give me wisdom. Because David had told him. And God gave it to him all. Wisdom, riches, everything. You know, there's a remarkable statement by Paul in Acts chapter 20 to the Ephesians, elders. He tells them and he reminds them that he served them with all humility. Now, have you ever thought about that? How can Paul make the statement that I served you with all humility? You see, there's only one way a person can ever make that kind of statement, is that if the people who are hearing him make that statement say, you're absolutely right. You are 100% right. And so Paul's absolutely confident that when he tells the Ephesians, you know my manner of life. You know what it was like. Night and day I served with all humility. And you know what the Ephesian elders would have said? Absolutely right, Paul. That is exactly how you do. We can testify that you served like that. That's how somebody can make that kind of statement. Pharaoh refused to humble himself. Remember, God sent Moses and Aaron. Let my people go. He refused to humble himself. Look what happened to him. God took him out. 2 Samuel 22 and Proverbs, Psalm 18. God saves a humble people. Humility is essential to salvation. Unless we humble ourselves. David says, Psalm 25:9, he leads the humble in what is right and he teaches the humble his way. Humility is therefore necessary to learning the ways of God. Psalm 147:6, the Lord lifts up the humble, casts the wicked to the ground. James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5, God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. This is what Paul's talking about. With all humility, walk in a worthy manner. And the greatest example of that is Jesus Christ himself. Our Lord. Didn't the Lord Jesus say, Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek or gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls? I'm gentle. I'm humble. Learn from me. Humility literally is to have the deepest sense of your own littleness. We don't live in a world like that. Humility never is occupied with self, but is always occupied with others and with service. Didn't Jesus say, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to do what? To give his life as a ransom for many. That's humility. Didn't come to receive praise and adoration. It belonged to him by right. But he came to serve others, to give himself as a sacrifice for them. The prophet Isaiah speaks of a worthy walk in this way. Isaiah 66:2. This is the one, God says, to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Who does God really consider? He considers those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at his word. What do you mean, Isaiah? He means very simply, you have to have the right view of God and the right view of yourself. Our world is about self-promotion, self-exaltation. It is the age of selfies, right? I took a selfie the other day. Myself and my granddaughter. It's beautiful. My granddaughter, that is. It's remarkable what these things can do, right? All other cameras in the old days pointed that way. All cameras today point this way as well. Perhaps just now they'll cut off the outward and focus on self. Did you know in the ancient world that this word, by the way, that Paul uses here, humility, describing humility, that in the ancient world, this word is never used once in the context of approval or admiration. Never once. And yet Paul uses it in the context of approval and admiration from God. But the ancient world would have nothing to do with humility. It was all about servility. Being abject, looking down on people who might be like that. It was not in the ancient world something to be held up and esteemed. So when you think about that in that sense, what Paul has done is to take in something that is counter to the world and hold it up as preeminent for a Christian with all humility, he says. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You see, humility is giving away yourself and giving away your rights and giving away your claims. It is the repentance of pride. That's humility. The repentance of pride. Now you remember, we read Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 4, right? It was a decree from God to bring Nebuchadnezzar down. But let me ask you this, who was it that brought Nebuchadnezzar up in the first place? It was God. But you see, Nebuchadnezzar did not give glory to God and say to God, you have done this for me. I mean, he came out I don't know what hour of the night, and looked over Babylon from his beautiful palace, and he could see everything there. And he says, is not this Babylon that I have made great? That night, God said, no. I'm going to take it all away. I'm going to reduce you to being like an animal in the field. That's what God did to Nebuchadnezzar because of his pride. And what are the last words of that passage? Nebuchadnezzar has to confess that those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Right? If you will not humble yourself, God will humble you. God will break you. God will break me. You remember Herod, after he had imprisoned James, Peter, killed James, then arrested Peter, proceeds wanting to kill Peter. And of course the angel delivers Peter out of prison and he goes to the house of Mary where the prayer meeting has been held. Then he departs to another place. Herod, of course, is in an agitation. What happened to Peter? I mean, the guards are still outside the jail. No, he's not there. He killed the guards. And then he has he gives an oration. Gives this great speech in his robes, the Bible says. And the people say, the voice of a God and not a man. The Bible says, immediately God struck him. An angel of the Lord struck him. And he was eaten with worms and died. That's because the people said, the voice of God and not man. Yeah, if we won't humble ourselves with all humility, God will break you. And it's never pleasant to be broken by God, is it? Thomas Brooks says the most holy person in the world is the most humble person in the world. This is why marriages work where humility exists. Your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ is only in the right when you are broken and when you tremble at yourself and what you see. Humility is contrition. David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I mean, David went through it, right? It's God who dealt with David. You see, humility is accepting God's dealings and walking in His ways and walking in His will and walking in His word. It's a beautiful grace. And brothers and sisters are to have this. Paul says, walk in this way. A worthy walk is with all humility. And humility is just simply being like the Lord Jesus Christ. So here, when you look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, here is the highest inner disposition. But will you notice there's a little word tucked in there, right? With all humility. Not just with humility, but with all humility. What does he mean? Make every effort to be nothing. Go above and beyond so that you can be nothing. Do whatever it takes. Take the last place and take it with joy. With all humility. You see, the interesting thing about humility is that those who think they have it are proud, and the only people who can comment on it are other people. Jesus says, the first shall be last. And the last shall be what? First. When you go to eat at a feast, don't take the high place, Jesus says. Take the low place. Lest you be embarrassed because the man giving the feast says, you're in the wrong place. You go and take your seat down there and this is reserved for this friend. And you are humbled by that. Jesus says, rather go and take the low place. So that if you are asked and called upon to take the high place, the last shall be first. Is not Jesus Christ himself the one who took the last place for us? Is not he the preeminent example of humility? With all humility, he lived his life, spoke his words, died. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death the degrading, cursed death of the cross. You see, until we have that, and only then, when we think like Christ, the mind of Christ, only then will we walk worthy before God and before each other. Only then will we truly be brothers and sisters displaying relationship with one another. And all of these other qualities that we find here, gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love and maintaining the unity of the Spirit in peace, all of them will follow. But if you don't get number one, there's so much difficulty with the rest. So without humility, brothers and sisters this morning, without humility, there can be no holiness in your life, my life. Without humility, there can be no holiness. And without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. So this is a major statement by Paul in walking worthy. So I must learn to be humble. And where do I go to? To Jesus. Consider Jesus. Consider the outcome of his life, his death. Only then, when I learn humility from Christ with a broken and a contrite spirit, a humbled mind, only then will I begin to walk in a worthy manner. Isn't it interesting that Paul begins right here with the practical section? At the top, walk in a worthy manner according to the calling that you've been called with all humility. Right at the very top is where he starts. It's not like he's working his way up to the top. He starts from the top and everything flows from the top. It is not easy in relationships. We're all different. And it's possible to think of ourselves better than others or each other. And to mumble and mutter under our breath about others and what they think and what they're like. Or to speak behind their back, or to have a gossip session somewhere else. Easy to do that. That's not humility. It's not humility. Humility is to be like Christ. With all humility, to make himself nothing. To humble himself. To die. You see, the essence of being a disciple is to die to myself. Self-denial. This is what Paul is telling the Ephesians. Is this what we desire? Is this what we hunger after? May the Lord help us to think like this. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. The Apostle Paul tells us that if we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, then it must be in this way. First of all, with all humility, and we confess, Father, that we are so given to pride, so given to being right in our own eyes, so given to self-exaltation. Please have mercy upon us and forgive us and humble us, we pray. Because unless we get this right, dear Lord, then we can never get unity, as you talk about in this chapter. The unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith. Oneness in the body. So please help us to humble ourselves and to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to deny self. So we give you thanks, gracious Father, for your word. May it speak to us by your Holy Spirit this morning. May we be humbled by it. May we tremble at your word. Be broken and contrite in mind and heart and spirit, we pray, that you might be able to do your great work in us and through us by your Holy Spirit, that you might conform us to the likeness of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word and our time this morning together around the scriptures and around the table. May it be sweet and a blessing to us, we pray, for the remainder of this week. We commend ourselves to you. And ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.